Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 124. Psalm 124. We read these words of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. In this psalm, David recalls nearly being engulfed by a tide of opposition, and he acknowledges twice at the outset, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, twice, we would have been swallowed up alive. As we turn to our exposition in Romans chapter 8, it is the conviction that the Lord is on our side that is the focus of the apostle's words once again to us this evening, reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the beginning of verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now here Paul gives to us a series of questions that says in the New Testament, essentially what David said in the Old Testament, God is on our side. God is on our side. And Paul asserts these questions as a defending lawyer standing, as it were, in the very courtroom of God. And he asks any and all potential enemies of the people of God, are there any here in the entire universe who would even dare to attempt to try to refute the determination that God has made for us? Are there any here who would seek to come forward and make a case against God's justified, adopted, and glorified children? Here is the legal determination. You are legally loved. God has determined to be your God. Is there any in the universe who would stand now and make a case against that which has been vindicated by none other than God Himself? The legal security of the people of God is the focus of Paul's writings as each of these questions go virtually unanswered. We are entitled to the blessings and the promises of our inheritance in Christ, and there is no one in the universe that can separate us from that expression of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. I hope that you've taken some time both to ponder and pray over those words that we meditated on recently in this series, God is for us. God is for us. It may be that all else is against us, but we would never want it to be the other way around. That all else is for us and God is against us. To hear God say, I am against you, is perhaps the most terrifying thing we could ever conceive. In fact, in the Old Testament, God does say those very words, both to pagan nations on the threshold of impending destruction, and to his own people when they are being disciplined. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 31, speaking to Babylon, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I shall punish you. And of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes the very representation of the entire world system, a system that is indicted for its pride and its idolatry. When God speaks against his disobedient people, visiting them, particularly in the exile, through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, he often says that he stands against them. He's taking legal steps, as it were, against them to discipline them. So it is a most marvelous thing for us to read these words of the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who is against us? Whoever else may come up against us, ultimately, they are inconsequential because God is for us and none can prevail against us. Well, we move on in our consideration of these most marvelous words tonight, focusing on verse 32, God's greatest gift. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. We're going to see here something of the Father's love for us manifest in his greatest gift to us, and that being none other than his own son. Let's look then, first of all this evening, at the gift, as we focus our eyes upon the words, his own son. As we pondered the singular word God in verse 31, so too we need to ponder and reflect upon these words, his own son, because they are words that point us to the very nature of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are words that speak of the relationship known between the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead, the one identified as his, the Father's, own son. The word own is the word idio in Greek. We find it in the English word idiosyncrasy. Idiot is another word in which this word comes to play. That means something that's peculiar and singular to the individual themselves. Something personally, privately possessed and is unique to that singular one. His own son. The second person of the Godhead is one who eternally relates to the first person in a relationship of sonship to the Father as God the Son. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We will not know of this mysterious relationship between the persons of the Godhead except the Son willingly reveals the Father. And that, of course, is what he has done in having come in the flesh. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And it is the will of the Son to reveal the Father. So that's why it is on the very heels of these words that Jesus then in Matthew 11 turns and says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. He is here as the revelation of the divine Trinity, the Father revealed, the one who sends the Son as a manifestation of his love, as a manifestation of his grace. Upon his resurrection, he said to Mary in John 20, verse 17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. Although we too have the first person of the Godhead as our Father, we do not relate to him as divine sons. We have been brought into the adoption of sons. to share in the inheritance of the Son. But there is a unique and special idiosyncratic relationship between the Father and the Son. And it comes to expression in these words, His own Son. These are words that are weighty with love and with intimacy, with affection. His own Son are words that identify the most supremely loved person in the universe. There is no one more supremely loved than His own Son. The most precious one, the most delightful one, the most valuable one to the Father. The human analogy that is given in Scripture whereby we might understand something of this loving relationship of this Father to His own Son is given to us in the patriarch Abraham. If we could but transmit the feeling of Abraham's love for Isaac to our hearts, we would know something, a weak and limited analogy of the immensely pure and passionate love that the Father has for His own Son. And it is His own Son who is the gift. Secondly, this evening, we look at the giving. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over or delivered Him up. Here we look at the words, did not spare, but delivered Him up. Again, with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in mind, we can recall the words of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 2. These words that came with such poignancy. And the word poignant means something that is painfully penetrating. Take now, one, your son, two, your only son, three, whom you love, four, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. That verse is so painfully poignant. It communicates such sorrow and distress and profound pain into the very heart of Abraham because it is the requirement of this one who is the most delightful, most valued, most loved in his life. His own son, whom you love, your only son, Isaac. When we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we ought to have something of the same sense of poignancy. When we read the words, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. We, in our sinful flesh, would never be able to accomplish salvation by meeting the requirements of the law. What the law could not bring about for us, God did by sending His own Son. And His own Son met the standards that we could never meet. His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, took upon Himself the sin of His people when He became a sacrifice for their sin and bore their condemnation in His own flesh. These words, God sent His own Son, they're words of extreme affection and power. He sent His Son to assume the guilt and the punishment of sin, to become an innocent lamb, taking upon Himself the sin of His people, being condemned, being judged, being punished, being executed. God did that upon His own Son. He did not spare His own Son the violence of the cross. When Paul says He didn't spare, he means He didn't refrain, He didn't pull back, He didn't avoid, He didn't prevent someone from experiencing trouble. If this word was used to describe warfare, it would mean a retreating army, pulling back, or stopping at the point of victory. God did not pull back, but He treated His own Son as an enemy, as sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He did not spare Him in being numbered among the guilty and being condemned and punished. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." The answer, in effect, was, "No, I'm not going to spare you this cup." He did not spare His own Son. How often we as parents spare our children? We spare them the punishment that we know they truly deserve, and we hold back. How often we see judges spare criminals the sentence that they should have received, and they pull back. And here, the Father does not spare the innocent one, the loved one, the worthy one. He did not spare His own Son. As the prophet says in Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." And again, prefigured in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22:16, "By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and did not withhold your Son, your only Son." The Father did not withhold His Son, His only Son. He did not spare. It speaks of unrelieved intensity, John Murray says. Jesus drank the cup of divine wrath to its last drop, totally satisfying the demands of the law, having in His perfect sinless body died the death which is legally equivalent to a sinner spending an eternity in hell. You see, these are legal issues that Paul is addressing here. You are legally loved. And in these verses, we're dealing with the legality of the love that God gives to us in Christ. And my dear friends, the message of the gospel is this: as a sinner, you deserve eternity in hell. And there's only one other equivalent legally to your eternity in hell, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His perfect death on the cross is the legal equivalent to a sinner in eternity in hell. And the equivalent of eternity in hell was not spared for Jesus' death. He assumed the full weight of the stroke that was due to us. Isaiah 53:8. He was not spared, but He was delivered up. This means to hand over to the authorities, to surrender Him up, to give Him, to put Him into custody of another, to hand over Him to justice. The Father handed over His own Son in verse 3 to be an offering for sin, as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10, to put His life and death into the jurisdiction of the legal sacrificial system by which sin is atoned and divine wrath is propitiated. He made Him to be no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Father handed Jesus over to the powers and the principalities operative in a fallen civil and religious institution of the Roman law court and the Jewish law court, the Sanhedrin. In Gethsemane, when the temple guards arrested Him, Jesus says in Luke 22:53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And Judas delivered Him up. And then the Sanhedrin delivered Him up. And then Herod delivered Him up. And Pilate delivered Him up. Is that what their text says? No. As Octavius Winslow rightly observes, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father delivered His own Son into the custody of the sacrificial system as the sacrificial Lamb of God bearing our sin in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. The Father delivered Him up to the civil and religious authorities so that they would employ the full extent of their authority in executing Jesus. The Father delivered Him up to the powers of darkness so that Satan and fallen demons and death itself would expend their full force of fury, condemning, sentencing, executing, murdering the Son of God. And then, having fired all their weaponry, having unloaded all their munitions, having done all that wicked men and fallen demons could do, Jesus conquered them. He rose from the dead, and He ascends to the throne of God. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Colossians 2:15. The gift, the giving. Now thirdly, the recipients. Our eyes fastened upon the words, "for us all." The Father delivered up the Son for love. For us all. Why did the Father deliver Jesus over to the jurisdiction of evil men, Satan, and death? Not because Jesus deserved to die that death that was equivalent to a sinner's hell in eternity, but He delivered Him over for sinners who deserve to die an eternal hell. For us all. You see, Jesus died vicariously, as a substitute, in the stead and in the place of us all. And what is motivating the heart of the Father to deliver up His own Son to the death of a sin-bearing, wrath-cursed, hell-experienced sacrifice? And the answer is love. Love for us all. And who are us all? Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Those described are the us all. The us of verse 31. The us all of verse 32. All of us who are loved by the Father from eternity past. All of us who have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. For us all, He gave His Son, so that we would be conformed to His Son, and so that in us His Son would receive glory and praise for eternity. All of who? Verse 33, God's elect. Verse 34, He is the one Jesus who intercedes for us. Verse 38 and verse 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We who are the loved of the Lord, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, the elect, those who are by faith in Christ Jesus. All of us. And that phrase also means each of us. Not all of us only as a group considered, but each of us singularly considered. For the gospel comes to us as individuals and confronts us idiosyncratically, distinctly, individually, speaking to each and every one of us. When the Father delivered Jesus up, when Jesus made Himself a guilt offering for us on the cross, He did so for each one of us. As Pastor Barker mentioned this morning, reading from Psalm 22, those children yet to be born. He knew us. I and the children whom Thou hast given me. He delivered Himself up for all of us and for each of us, so that individually we can say, as the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For me. The Father delivered Him up for us all, and He delivered Him up for me. He delivered Him up for us all as His church, and for each of us as His children. Well, by way of application, I ask this question. Is God against you? Is God against you? Imagine yourself standing before the living God. And hearing Him say, in the words of Jeremiah 50, verse 31, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one. For your day has come, the time when I shall punish you." How many will come to final judgment to discover, "Behold, look at this. Open your eyes to this reality. God saying, I am against you. And you now face that which you turned away from, which was offered to you in the cross, an eternity in hell. You now face that. I say to each of you tonight, how good God is to you to have you here. If you're outside of Christ, even though you live as His enemy, even though you believe demonic lies, your world is constructed by myths and fantasies, isms and ologies that are just not true. Even though you worship idols constructed by your hands, maybe not the same as the molten calf that we read about in Deuteronomy 9, but an idol nonetheless, manufactured out of the imaginations of your own heart, for as Calvin rightly said, the human heart, it is naturally an idol factory. And even though you go through your days living under God's sun, breathing God's air, and God supplying for you your bread and water, and He bestows upon you the benefit of your labor, the laughter of your family, the enjoyment of your health, isn't there yet some deep realization within you that things just aren't quite right between you and God? Even though these blessings continue to be bestowed upon you, all the while you walking outside of fellowship with Him, isn't there some realization in your conscience that speaks to you saying, you know, it's not right with me and God? The things in this world, they're not the way I know they should be. Isn't it good that good would prevail over evil? How come I'm not seeing that? Would you come to final judgment and discover that you are part of the evil that good must overcome? Wouldn't you rather be on the side of good? Wouldn't you rather be on God's side? Wouldn't you rather have God on your side?
Wouldn't you rather be confident to know that God is for you? Why are you hearing all of this about God's love in sending Jesus Christ to bear the punishment for sinners? Why has God, in His sovereignty, sent His Word? Because you must know that every time this book is open, it is done so at the behest of the living and sovereign God. It is His Word. Why is it being opened before you? Why has this message of reconciliation and peace come to your ears? Why? Because God is determined to do you good. He is determined to send rain and sunshine to you to display His goodness. And He's determined to send a message to you. And the message is, be reconciled to God. Understand that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. Understand what God does when He does not spare His own Son, but delivers Him up for us all. Understand what Jesus Christ is as the full and final sacrifice for sin. Understand it so that you might obediently respond to the message, believing and repenting and being reconciled to God, so that your trespasses might not be counted against you, but rather be found as paid for, and that your guilt has been punished as a gift in Jesus Christ. See, this is how it works. This is how it works. The Father loves, and He sends His own Son to die in the place of those who otherwise deserve eternity in hell. Why would God, in His sovereignty, communicate this message to you? I'll let Jesus answer that in the words of John 5:34. I say these things so that you may be saved. These things are being saved, said so that you may be saved. If you're not here, if you're here tonight and you are not in Christ, why is this being said? Why are you here tonight? It is because the God who feeds you and cares for you and is good to you has a message of salvation for you. And the purpose of this message being brought to you is for your salvation. The gospel is declared so that those who hear it will believe it. He who has an ear to hear it, let him hear it. You respond and say, ah, yeah, but preacher, I see that word in verse 33. You just got done saying that it's only the elect, those who are loved in eternity and predestined are the ones for whom Christ died. Well, that's true. But how do we know who are the elect and who are the predestined? We only know them because they hear the gospel and respond to it in faith and repentance. We know them because they prove themselves as those who respond to the call. The question, therefore, is not, am I elect? The question is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? The question is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Will I repent of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ? This word of reconciliation has come to you. God calls you tonight to be reconciled with Him and to know that in Christ God is for you, so that you won't come and stand before Him in judgment. And who knows when that will be? And who knows when your time will end? And your life will be completed. And all that you'll ever accomplish will have been accomplished. And all that you'll ever be will have been finished. And you will stand before Him. And what a terrible thing it would be were He to look at you and to say, I'm against you, arrogant one. You who lived in the pride of your own self-centeredness and served the gods of your own making. I'm against you. I'm preaching these things so that those words would never be uttered by God to any of you here tonight. So that you might know with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Will you respond, if you're outside of Christ, will you respond to this call? That you might never hear those terrible words, I am against you. And I ask then, in conclusion, for us to consider, is there a greater gift than God's own Son? So many people live their day saying, why didn't God do this for me? Why didn't God do this for me? Why didn't God do that for me? Why didn't God give me this? Why didn't God do that? I asked God for that. He didn't do it. I wanted that. I didn't get it. Dear friends, what more can He give to you than His own Son? Scan the universe. Go to the farthest galaxies. Reach the depths of the deepest ocean. Try to locate something more precious than God's own Son. And you'll not find anyone or anything more valuable than He. And He's yours. So come to His table and eat and drink Him by faith into your souls and be filled with His Spirit. And be overwhelmed with the love of the Father. A love that is given to you in Christ Jesus. Believe in and live in the life that is yours in Christ. This supper is a sacrificial meal. It's a meal whereby participants, believers, participate in the benefits of this sacrifice that has been given. The sacrifice of Christ Himself. He delivered Him up for us all. God is for us. You are loved. Legally loved. Justified. Adopted. You've been given the Holy Spirit as the down payment of your eternal inheritance. There's no more privileged people than you. By the look on some of your faces, I don't know if you're believing me. Listen to me. Listen to me. I mean, if I had a Mercedes-Benz up here and I was going to say, okay, the person in the third row back and forth, you know, we all be sitting here, is it me? Listen to me. He's given you His own Son. You are the wealthiest, richest, most blessed people on the planet. You lack nothing. Everything is yours. You're the royalty of heaven. You're the priesthood of the divine temple. The glory of God rests upon you. You have promises that cannot be broken. An inheritance pure and undefiled reserved for you in heaven. You're being kept by the power of God. God has given you His own Son. There's nothing more He can give you. He did not spare His own Son. But He gave Him for you. Oh, you come to this table tonight and open your heart and let the love pour in and out and commune with Him and ask Him, light the fire in my heart. Get it passionate. Get it zealous. Don't let these things lie superficially and lightly on my life. Penetrate me. I'm eating this, I'm drinking this, now get it into me. The love of God gripping us, compelling us, invigorating us, making us active and living, alive with the life of the resurrection unto the age to come. The sons of God, the loved of the Father. He did not spare His own Son. But He delivered Him up for us all, for each one of you in Christ. What manner of love is this? Let us come and be thankful. Amen.